Isa, Deacon Zeacon, Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
You know that hymn we just sang, He Lives. We know He lives because He lives in our hearts. That's not good enough for me. And if I was to tell a friend or somebody I know why Jesus lives, the least evidence, the least power of the evidence would be He lives in my heart. Because in our society, that's subjectivism, isn't it? That's subjective. Oh, Jesus lives in your heart? Good for you, little Christian man. But we have something far more powerful than that. So you all got up very early today, and you came out to church on a sunrise service because we're going to celebrate a historical fact, which is very exciting and is what it is all about. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, where do we begin to thank you for the power of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who defeated death on the cross, and more than that, when he rose from the dead himself on the third day and stepped out of the tomb, claiming victory for all who will trust in him. And this morning, the saints of God gather before your throne to remember this victory and then to move forward in victory. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Be glorified. Amen. I just thought it'd be encouraging to look over a few facts. First of all, it's not on your notes, but I just have to bring this up. The big fancy term, the historicity of the Bible itself, is so miraculous, and the evidence of the Old and New Testament, the strength that what the Bible says is clearly what the Bible says, is a huge evidence unto itself, and I want you to put that as a foundation of the truth that we're going to unpack today, because the evidence I'm going to pull is from this book. But some people might ask, what about the authority of this book? And that's where we drop the first stepping stone, is there is no book more accurate in all of human history than this collection of books, the Bible. But I'm not going to spend time there. Let's move on to some cool stuff. First, I want to start with the book of Acts, chapter 1, 3, and 4. You know what's cool about this? Is these writers, these are all pieces of story that I'm going to give you of after Easter Sunday, after the resurrection. Now get this, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, listen to this. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." There's two things I want to point out here that I think are awesome. First of all, in verse 3, he says he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So it wasn't just the stories that we'll read about where the women come to the tomb and the tomb's empty and there's an angel and it almost appears to be a little bit cryptic, you know, and it's like, oh, well, where's Jesus? All right, empty tomb doesn't prove Jesus is alive. Where's Jesus? Where's the dude? Where's the guy? Where's God? Well, that first verse, he didn't just reveal to himself once. He revealed himself to them over a period of 40 days. He keeps showing back up and showing back up and talking to him and talking to him. And what's really cool is in verse 4, where he says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them. So it's not like the disciples are all huddled up praying and Jesus appears to them and then says, see, I'm alive, whoop, and disappears. He's coming into a room. They're sitting down to a meal together. I mean, could you imagine you watch Jesus die on the cross, and then a week later you're having dinner with him? That's what's going on. And while he's eating with them, he's giving them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. He's convincing them. He's sharing with them truths of the Scripture. He's having a fellowship meal with them. We're going to have a fellowship breakfast in a minute. But could you imagine that? Isn't that cool? I think that's cool. Now, of course, nothing is cooler than special effects. Same chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, says this. After he said this, Jesus was sharing with them, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently upon the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Wait a minute. So the way most of us see people go to heaven is we watch them slowly slow down and then just cease. That's how we watch most people go to heaven. And they watch Jesus die that way once. But that's not how they watched him go to heaven, is it? How did they watch him go to heaven? This is so cool. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Wait a minute, they're all out there talking with Jesus. Jesus brings them up on a hill, tells them, okay, watch for the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to zap you with power. Okay, see you later. And he takes off into the sky, and they're all watching. Whoa, that's a cool way. And if it gets even cooler, not only does he go up and he goes behind the cloud, he disappears, but then angels appear before them and says, hey, you think that's cool? Wait till he comes back the same way. Now go back in the upper room and wait. Can you dig it? That's how Jesus left. And that's how Jesus will return. And Jesus said himself, just as you'll see lightning in the sky from the east and the west, so shall the return of the Son of Man be like. When Christ returns again, the whole world is going to see this magnificence of his splendor as the heavens tear open and he bursts forth in incredible glory with the saints and angels flying around him. It's going to be crazy cool. But that's how he left. That's how Jesus went to heaven. That's a hard one, huh? Well, think about that for a second. How's that? How do I know Jesus lives? It ain't because he's living in my heart, because these guys watched him float into the sky. And angels came down after and said, he's going to do it again. That's how I know he lives. That's awesome. So now let's go over to 1 Corinthians and spend some time there. First, Paul's writing to the brothers, and that's the saints of God. And what he's saying to them is this, is some very important stuff. He's talking about how important the celebration of Easter is, this resurrection. And he's building up this big case that you have to understand what makes Christians, Christians, followers of Christ, what makes the power to this gospel message is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. And he goes on to point out, without that, we're nothing. So let's unpack this a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Paul says this, Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Now, I just want you to know, gospel means good news. For us today, our social media people, that's that good post. That's that good tweet. I want you to understand this information that is so good, this gospel information, it is so important people understand this information. And Paul really drives it home in verse 2. By this gospel, you were saved. By this gospel, you are saved. By this information, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Those are the three key components to the gospel message. The good news information that we need to know. So now I'm going to jump over to Mark chapter 16, verses 1, verses 5, and verses 6, and verses 9. Why am I going to do that? Because here's why. Because when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Paul is referring to those three pieces of information that are so important. And then we can jump to Mark and we get the actual historical narrative of these people going to this empty tomb and seeing that the tomb is clearly empty. Not only that, but there just so happens to be an angel sitting there waiting to greet them, to tell them, check it out for yourselves. This tomb is empty. Just an angel hanging out in here. Let you know Jesus is out and about. Go check. You'll see. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. One of the first people he showed himself to was Mary, Mary Magdalene. One of the eyewitnesses. Now you can start chalking up, okay, first eyewitness, Mary. People who've actually seen the risen Lord. Now we move on back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what Paul starts doing is he starts saying, here's a list of people Jesus revealed himself to after the resurrection. You ready? 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Pretty clear? That's a couple people right there. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So 500 people, or I don't know where he met them all. I don't know what room they were in or what, you know, big area. But he revealed himself to 500 people simultaneously at the same time. And Paul goes on to say when he was writing this letter to the Corinthians, he said, most of those people who saw Jesus are still alive and you can go ask them for yourself. That's what he says here. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some are dead, but some are still living and you can go ask them for yourselves. They saw Christ themselves and they're go down the street and talk to him yourself. They're really there. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, then he appeared to James. James is Jesus' brother. And most of Jesus' family, they were a little bit skeptical that Jesus was claiming to be, you know, God incarnate. That doesn't go over well. But he appeared to James, his own brother. He appeared to a skeptic. Just to start eliminating the excuses, well, yeah, of course, Peter and the disciples might say that he appeared to push a religion. But more than 500 people, all of them are in agreement. And then one of Jesus' own brother, James, who wrote the book of James, by the way, him too, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, in verse 8, he appeared to me, Paul, also, one abnormally born. So not only do you have the believers, the followers, and remember Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times, as right before Jesus died. But then the 12, 500 other people, a skeptic, James, to the apostles, and then to someone who attacked the church and killed Christians. Paul wasn't always Paul. When Paul, his real name is Saul, when he saw Jesus, he was going from one town to another town to persecute Christians. And if he could kill them, he would be pleased with that. And Jesus Christ, the revealed Christ, said, "Hey, you!" and showed himself in blinding light, freaked out Paul, and Paul spent the rest of his life serving Jesus. So not only did you have a skeptic, but you had a persecutor of the church who Christ revealed himself to. That covers a lot of different characters for eyewitnesses. In verse 9, it goes on to say this. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And then he goes on to say, "Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Going back to that resurrection of Christ. He is alive. Now Paul's going to really nail it. Pay attention to this. Verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." See, there is a group of Jews out there called Sadducees, and they did not believe in the resurrection. Even though that's part of all of Jewish culture and part of their history and their religion, right from the beginning to end, there's the hope of the resurrection. Paul's making this argument to say, hey, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised, and Christians are the stupidest of all people. It's basically what he goes on to say here. But now here's something cool. I'm going to jump back real quick to Matthew 22, where the Sadducees is trying to trick Jesus about the resurrection. And they give him this trick about the man who, this woman who marries a brother. The brother dies, so the other brother picks up the wife to try to have children for the first brother. And this happens 7 times, and then the woman dies, so everybody's dead. And the Sadducees say to Jesus, okay, in heaven, whose wife is she? Which of the 7 brothers gets to keep her as a wife? And Jesus says, in heaven, that's not an issue. And then he ends with these 2 verses, in 31 and 32. He says this, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's cool. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people who lived thousands of years ago are alive right now. They are alive, serving a live Christ, a living Christ. And if you want to learn more about that living Christ, read the book of Hebrews. It rocks. I'm going to wrap up with this. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. This is crucial about the prophecy of Christ being alive. And I want you to pay close attention to this, and then we'll be done. Here we go. Verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, we will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There's a couple points I want to bring out here. That whole chapter talks about the suffering servant of Christ. But there's a couple cool things that really jump out that I want to point out to you. First, in verse 10, it says, "The Lord will crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering," right there means God's going to kill him. A guilt offering always ends in death for the animal. And so a Jew understands that a guilt offering When he says the Lord will make his life a guilt offering, means he will sacrifice him. And then there's a comma in English. And then it goes on to say, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In the same breath, he says, I will strike him dead. That's what a guilt offering means. Says, I will prolong his days in the same thought. Do you understand? That should not be in the same sentence. How can you say he will see his offspring and prolong his days and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand? That's a huge contrast from being dead. Do you get it? That's a powerful verse. And then in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. How many of us can look to the suffering of our soul and then thinking, there's another stark contrast here. After the suffering of his soul, and if we keep that in the context of the previous verse, his death as a guilt offering, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And of course, in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Now we have a contrast flip-flopped. Now he's talking about having a portion among the great, dividing the spoils among the strong, because he poured his life out unto death. He's just talking about gifts of the living for the dead. Do you understand? That he gave out his life unto death, but he's alive. And that's what I want us to understand, is all these evidences that point to Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, the very existence of the Bible itself and its miraculous consistency of what it says is what it says. And that's what most people struggle with. It's not the history of the Bible or its historicity. It's what the content of it is. And they make excuses for it. But Christ in his word is clear, is concise, is powerful, and Jesus is alive, not because he's in my heart, but because it's a fact. It's a historical narrative, and it is true. And that is why Christ is alive. Let's celebrate with a prayer, and then we'll sing one more song. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for truth. I thank you, Father God, that truth has nothing to do with my opinion. And I thank you that your truth has not changed, no matter how many critics or cowards attack your Bible. The truth still remains, and there's hope and salvation for all who would turn to you. It's not about where we've been, but it's about where we're going. And we thank you for the risen Christ, the power of life, and that for every saint in this room, life has yet to begin. And Father, we celebrate this victory and look forward to the victory that when we see Christ face to face with an imperishable body, because that's the only way we can see you. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the resurrection and the future for all your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.